How does divine election reconcile with the fact that God desires for all to come to repentance? What's going on there? Scripture teaches that God elects certain individuals to life, and he does so according to his will.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello there, I'm Bill Wright, and today Tom continues his current series in Romans 9. It's titled Divine Election, one of the more supposedly controversial items about the doctrine of election is that it teaches God has elected some, not all, people for salvation through his Son Jesus Christ. And as Tom will show us in today's program, Scripture is also clear that God loves all people and desires that all sinners would repent and turn from their sins and trust in Christ for salvation. Both the Old and New Testament Scripture speaks of God in this way. But as Christians, how are we supposed to reconcile these profound but seemingly paradoxical truths? Let's join Tom and find out as he begins today's study now, here on The Word Unleashed.
You remember Mark 10, verses 21 and 22? It's Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler. And verse 21 says, looking at the rich young ruler, Jesus, listen to this, felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean that every person who comes to Christ needs to sell everything they have. Jesus, as he always does, is putting his finger on the core sin in that man's life. It was greed. And Jesus says, you're going to follow me, you got to give that sin up. And that's what he says to all of us, whatever that core sin in our lives might have been. You're going to follow me, you got to be willing to turn from that and come and follow me. That's what he says to this man, and you will have treasure in heaven. But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Listen, there is no indication anywhere in Scripture that this young man ever came to faith in Christ, and yet the text says Christ loved him. But of course, nowhere is this universal love of God for all mankind more memorably expressed than it is in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, talking about the people on this planet, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. There are some Christians who refuse to say to sinners, God loves you. They argue that God only loves the elect. And of course, it's impossible to know if any sinner is elect. Some insist that God cannot love those who never repent and believe. Even some men we respect, for example, A.W. Pink, he has to do verbal gymnastics here in John 3:16 because he says the word world here only describes the world of believers. God so loved the world of believers. But listen, you can believe in divine election and the sovereignty of God in salvation and still believe that God loves the entire world. In fact, I don't think anyone would ever say that John Calvin was soft on election or God's sovereignty and salvation. And yet, listen to what John Calvin writes on John 3:16. Two points are distinctly stated to us, namely that faith in Christ brings life, and that Christ brought life, listen to this, because the Father loves the human race and wishes that they should not perish. He continues, let us remember, on the other hand, that while life is promised universally to all who believe in Christ, still faith is not common to all, but the elect only are they whose eyes God opens that they may seek him by faith. But don't miss the point. God loves all people. But, and here's what you have to differentiate, that does not mean that he loves all in the same way and with the same intensity. God loves those whom he has chosen with a special love. That's what he means in Romans chapter 9, verse 13. Jacob have I loved. Doesn't mean he didn't love Esau in this universal sense we've just seen. He meant that he displayed a special, redeeming, electing love on Jacob. There are other passages that make this point. For example, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Listen to this now. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God. You see how he's differentiating? He's saying, everyone experiences the love of God, but see how great a love the Father has shown us in that we are his children. A different, special love. John 13, 1, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. Now we're talking not about his love for all mankind. We're talking about his love for his own. Having loved his own who were in the world, it says he loved them to the end. Interesting expression, to the end. The Greek word means literally completely, comprehensively, perfectly. His love for his own was a different thing. Yes, he loved the rich young ruler, even though he never came to faith. But he loved his own with a unique, special, redeeming love. So understand then that God loves all mankind, but he loves his own in this unique, special way. Let me show you one other text. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and notice verse 4. Here's another one of those incontrovertible texts about election. In verse 3, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And then he explains why that's happened, because of divine election. Verse 4, "Just as he," that is God the Father, "chose us in him," that is in Christ, "before the foundation of the world." There's that unconditional election. Before we'd done anything good or bad, he chose us in Christ with a purpose. This was his goal, that we would be holy and blameless before him. And by the way, this is one sentence in the Greek text. Literally, it reads this way, "in love having predestined us." So let's go back and put it together. He chose us in Christ in love having predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Notice that his choice of us was born out of his love and his desire to adopt us as his children. That is a special, redeeming, electing, adopting love for his own. So there's the answer to the first key question that Romans 9:13 raises, and that is, wait a minute, when it says God loved Jacob and hated Esau, does that mean God doesn't love all people? The answer is no. God does love all people. That's not the differentiation he's making there in that verse. Now let's answer a second question, and then we'll look at the verse itself. Second key question that it invites is this. How does divine election reconcile with the fact that God desires for all to come to repentance? What's going on there? Scripture teaches that God elects certain individuals to life, and he does so according to his will. If you're still in Ephesians 1, look again at what he says in verse 5. "In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his," what? His will. It was God's will to choose certain ones and to adopt them as his children. That was God's will. But Scripture also teaches that God wants, desires, wills, if you want to put it that way, all to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, "God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you." Listen to this, 2 Peter 3:9, "not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." You say, wait a minute, does this mean there's like a conflict in the Bible? Or a conflict in the will of God? Because on the one hand, according to his will, he predestined and chose and adopted, and yet he doesn't want any to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. On the surface, there appears to be a conflict in the very will of God. How do we understand this? Well, you have to back up and you have to understand this. When Scripture speaks of God's will, it is primarily referring to two biblical concepts. Most often, These are the two we're talking about. First of all, God's moral will. This is also called his will of precept, his preceptive will, or his will of command, or you could even say his will of desire. This refers, when we talk about God's will in this way, it refers to those commands and laws that God lays down for his creatures, which demand obedience, but man often disobeys. In other words, there are things that God wills that don't happen. He wills for you not to sin. He wills for you to live in perfect obedience to his own character. He wills for children to obey their parents. He wills for us never to worship any other god. He wills, and you get the story, on and on it goes. Secondly, there is God's sovereign will. This is God's will of decree, as it's sometimes called. Or we could call it his will of purpose. This is the eternal, unchangeable, immutable plan of God, which is always carried out. This is Ephesians 1:11. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. So there are these two different ways to describe the will of God. The best biblical example of these two aspects of God's will, so the best way to think of it, is the crucifixion. Okay? Acts 2:23. Peter says this on the day of Pentecost. Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. There's God's will of decree. God decided in eternity past that Jesus was going to die, when he was going to die, how he was going to die, and the purpose for which he would die. It was predetermined by God. There's his will of decree. There is his sovereign will of purpose. And then he says, Peter does, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and you put him to death. In other words, what he's saying is, you broke, in doing that, in fulfilling God's will of decree, you broke God's moral will. You murdered Jesus. So you see, both of them are there. So there are these two aspects of God's will. There's his will of desire, and there is his will of purpose. Now, we understand this because we also experience, you experience two kinds of wills, this will of desire and this will of purpose. We will to do and do certain things that are painful and that we do not desire in order to bring about a result that we desire even more. In fact, let me argue that this happened this morning when your alarm clock went off. It happens every morning when your alarm clock goes off. It happens with me when my alarm went off this morning at 5:20. I desired more sleep, particularly since my flight was delayed yesterday and it was a pretty short night. I wanted that alarm to go off. I desired more sleep. That's what I want. It's what I will to be. But I also wanted to make sure that I had time to pray and to have my heart in my message and to be here with you today. You get up and the alarm goes off. You desire to stay in bed, but you desire to eat, like, you know, have money so that you can buy food. You desire that more than staying in bed. So there are these conflicting wills in us. What happens at that moment when the alarm goes off, I have two desires. But when those desires are in conflict, what do? I choose which of those desires are more important to me. Let me give you a more serious illustration. This happens in our church as well. Think about the choice many have to make in response to cancer. In the face of cancer, many make the decision to have surgery and then to endure countless radiation and chemo treatments. The treatments for cancer often cause great pain and suffering. But to prevent more serious illness and to sustain life, people make that choice. So our desire or our will for long-term life and health overcomes our desire, trumps our desire to will to be comfortable and without pain. The same thing is true when it comes to God. And by the way, let me just say that both Arminians and Calvinists admit this. Okay? Both Arminians and Calvinists believe that God desires for all to be saved and for none to perish. That's not the point of disagreement. But they also both believe that there is another desire in God that is more important than his desire for all to be saved. For the Arminian, God's greater desire is what? To protect man's free will. For the Calvinist, God's greater desire is for his own glory. So understand then, election does not conflict with God's love for all men. He loves all men. He just doesn't love all with that special saving, electing, adopting love. And God truly desires the salvation of all men. There is in the heart of God the reality that the prophet says he finds no joy, no delight in the death of the wicked. He pleads, even in Isaiah, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. All of those invitations in Scripture, those are genuine invitations that reflect the heart of God, the desire of God. But it is also true that God has not decreed the salvation of everyone. And he made this decision for his own glory. Now that we've answered those two huge questions, let's come back to Romans 9, verse 13. Look at it again, Romans 9, verse 13. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now in this context, when Paul says that God loved Jacob, he is specifically talking about what? God's election of Jacob, God's choice of Jacob to be his own. So then in what sense did God hate Esau? In what sense does he hate those he doesn't choose? Well, I mean, obviously, we saw in Psalm 5, God truly hates the sinner because of his rebellion against God, because of his sin. Others say, well, no, it's this. God hates Esau when you compare his love for Jacob with his love for Esau. Compared, the one looks like hate. A third option is that it's simply saying this. God hates Esau in that he didn't choose him. I think that's what he means here. In context here and in Malachi, God loved Jacob by choosing him, so he hated Esau in the sense that he passed him by. He did not choose him. R.C. Sproul writes, these two men were twin brothers. They were carried in the same womb at the same time. One received the blessing of God and one did not. One received a special portion of the love of God, the other did not. Esau was hated by God. The divine hatred here is not the expression of an insidious attitude of malice. It is what David called holy hatred. Divine hatred is not malicious. It involves a withholding of favor. God is for those he loves, as we saw back in Romans 8. He turns his face against those wicked people who are not the objects of his special redemptive favor. Those whom he loves receives his mercy, those whom he hates receive his justice. No one is treated unfairly. So Paul's three illustrations then of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob prove that God chooses some for salvation and he makes his choice unconditioned on anything in them. There are a couple of other classic passages that underscore this idea of individual and personal election. I just want to show them to you. Turn back to John. John chapter 10, and look at verse 14. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So he lays down his life for his sheep who know him, who are his own. Verse 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. Here he's referring to Gentiles. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Obviously lived out in the life of the church. Now go over to verse 26. This is monumental. He says, but you do not believe, he says to the Jews who were opposing him, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, you are not of my sheep because you have not believed. He says the opposite. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. He's talking about in the Scripture. And I know them and they follow me and I give eternal life to them and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You see the point Jesus is making? He says, "The Father has given me sheep who are my own sheep, and because they are my sheep, there's coming a time when they will believe. They will believe. And I will lay down my life for my sheep." You see, Jesus knows his own. One last text. Go over to John 15. John 15, verse 16. This is in the Upper Room Discourse. John 15, 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Now, this verse is not just talking about Jesus' choice of the 12 apostles. In fact, Jesus is only talking to the 11. Judas has already left back in chapter 13, verse 30. And Jesus said of Judas, he was not chosen earlier in this discourse. But Jesus said to the disciples, "You didn't choose me. I chose you." You see, divine election then is individual and personal. And this is so encouraging. Think about this for a moment. God didn't decide generically to save some people, and you just kind of accidentally snuck in without his notice. In eternity past, God knew you by name. He decided to love you just as he loved Jacob, and he chose you just as he chose Jacob for salvation. What an overwhelming thought. God knew you by name, and individually he chose to love you and to save you. Jacob, I loved. If you're in Christ, put your name in there. Tom, I loved. Ephesians 1:4, "He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will of purpose." What an amazing God we have. He is the only Savior, the only Redeemer, and divine election gets him alone the glory. Let's pray together. Father, as we have studied this, we are truly amazed at what we've learned. Oh God, you are amazing, and we stand amazed. We thank you for your universal love for all man, even your enemies, those who hate you, those who curse you to your face. You cause your sun to rise on them, and you send the rain. You give them good things in order to cause them to repent. Father, you don't find any joy, any delight in the death of the wicked. You desire for all men to come to repentance and to a knowledge of the truth. And yet, Father, we also acknowledge that that was not what you decreed. That was not your ultimate purpose, because there was something greater that controlled that decision. And we acknowledge, Father, that it's your own glory, as we will see it unfold in the rest of this chapter. Father, help us to bow our knees before you and to let you be God. May we who know you bow in humility before you and in gratitude and in love, overwhelmed by your grace, that for nothing in us you knew us, set your love upon us, and have adopted us as your children. Father, I pray for those who are not in Christ. You draw people to yourself as they see the reality of your saving character. They have seen that today. May they cry out for your mercy, because whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That will demonstrate your work in their lives if they will simply turn. And Father, I pray that today they would repent of their sin and put their faith in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 8 of his series, Divine Election. Tom will have part 9 for you on our next program. Join us then, won't you? But Tom, if God loves all people, as Scripture says, could you reinforce what God means when he says, "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated"?
Well, this statement is often cited as one of the most controversial statements in the Bible, because it describes God's hatred for Esau. But when you understand these words in their context, specifically in Malachi and here in Romans 9, God is simply saying that His divine favor is only on those who are the objects of redemption in Christ Jesus. Of course, God loves all humanity. He created every person in His image and has bestowed His common grace on them. But Paul's primary point is that God did not set His electing love on Esau, but rather was determined to save Jacob and to show him mercy. This is true for us as believers. God set His love upon us and by His grace called us into His kingdom.
Thanks, Tom. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.